though this chapter concerns God's dealings with the nation of Israel, yet we have in it a wonderful insight into the heart and feelings of their Messiah. Their Messiah, of course, being your Saviour and mine. And it's from that particular standpoint I want to consider the chapter we've just read together. We discover that in verses 1 to 3, Jehovah is heard to be speaking. In verses 4 to 9, the servant of Jehovah is heard to be speaking. And in the final section, verses 10 to 11, we listen to Jehovah himself speaking again. In verses 1 to 3, Jehovah speaks. Verse 1 says, "Thus saith Jehovah." And we discover that Jehovah is addressing himself to Israel, or if he will, Zion. And he addresses himself to Zion in a twofold way. Number one, as being away from Jehovah. And number two, as being under a foreign yoke. He addresses the nation as being away from Jehovah, playing the harlot, but not remarried. And he asks the question, "Where is the bill of your divorcement?" Verse 1. Or perhaps better, "Where is this bill of your divorcement?" Then he addresses the nation as being under a foreign yoke. And he asks this question, "To which of my creditors have I sold you?" Verse 1. And Jehovah establishes that Zion, the mother, has not in fact been put away. That Israel, as children of the husband, that is Jehovah, had not been sold by him. There is established in this section that the fault was all theirs. And despite divine intervention, they remained where they were. The language of verse 2 is this, "When I came, there was no welcome." That is how it must be understood. "And when I called, there was no answer." They had forgotten completely Jehovah's intervention in deliverance by his power in the past, and rejected his intervention in grace in the person of Jehovah's servant. Then in verses 4 to 9, we listen to the servant of Jehovah speaking himself. And he speaks in this section of his own intervention in grace, when, as we shall see, the omniscient one becomes a learner. "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned," the tongue of the disciple. "He maketh mine ear to hear as the learned," verse 4. The omniscient one becomes a learner. When the eternal one steps into time, and thus we read those remarkable words from the lips of the eternal in verse 4, "He wakeneth morning by morning." When the incorporeal assumes a body, verse 5, and speaks of his tongue, his ear, his back, and his cheek. When, according to verse 5, the sovereign becomes subject, and is heard to say, "I was not rebellious." When the one who is loved is hated, in verse 5 he speaks of shame and spitting. When the helper, according to verses 7 and 8, is himself helped, "Jehovah God will help me," we discover that he is rejected, but he is justified. And the rejected one is justified in verse 8, as we see, in his resurrection. Man rejected him, but in his resurrection God completely vindicated him, or justified him. And being glorified, verse 9, as we shall see, his enemies one day shall be destroyed. Then in verses 10 to 11, Jehovah is heard to be speaking. And he speaks first of all, in verse 10, to the fearful godly Jew. And this is what he says, "Let him trust in the name of the Lord, and stay upon his God." Then he addresses himself to the apostate, the self-confident Jew. And he says in verse 11, this shall be, this ye shall have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. There then is the remarkable context of this very interesting chapter. So let's think of some of its details. Verses 1 to 3. I believe that Jehovah here is challenging the nation to prove that he had been unfaithful. He had been unfaithful to the mother and put her away. Here is a challenge. Jehovah is challenging the nation to prove that he had been unfaithful to the mother and had put her away. And he asked the question in verse 1, where is this bill of your mother's divorcement? In effect, Jehovah is saying, show it to me if you can. The fact of the matter is, you cannot. For Jehovah had not divorced the nation for the simple reason, Jehovah does not believe in divorce. And secondly, in effect, Jehovah says, I haven't broken off relationship with Zion. Moses permitted it if the husband's heart had become hard. But, says Jehovah, I cannot be charged with that. No one can ever charge Jehovah with hardness of heart. In fact, Jehovah challenged Israel to prove that he was obliged to sell them to his creditors, verse 1. And he says, I haven't sold you to creditors. This, in fact, is not the reason for your captivity. After all, a father only sold his children under compulsion. A father would sell his children under compulsion to pay his debt. But Jehovah can neither be charged with that lack of affection, the hardness of heart that puts away, nor can he be charged with that compulsion that has to sell. Jehovah never has those lack of funds that makes him to have to sell. Then the question, of course, is asked, why were they in captivity? Verse 2, they'd sold themselves. Jehovah hadn't sold them. They'd sold themselves, and that because of their iniquities. And why were they away from Jehovah? Verse 2, not because Jehovah had divorced them, but so the Lord, it's because of your own transgressions. And the question, of course, is asked, was Jehovah pleased about this? Did Jehovah accept this situation? Ah, no. He did come to the nation. And he received no welcome. Verse 2, when I came, there was no man. And the thought is this, when I came, there was no man to welcome. And he did call, and received no answer. The same verse, when I called, there was none to answer. He came to take back his unfaithful wife, but there was no welcome. He came to deliver the nation from captivity, but there was no answer. Then, of course, there is the question, could it be that Jehovah was impotent to redeem and to deliver the nation? Could it be that his arm was too short to reach them with his hand and to redeem them, and to redeem them from their distance? Could it be that even if his hand could reach them, he didn't have the power to deliver them from their enemies? Why, says Jehovah, let me remind you of my power exercised toward you as a nation in the past. In effect, you would say, don't you remember the Red Sea? The Red Sea that was dried up for your deliverance out of Egypt? That's brought before us in verse 2. Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. Who was it that dried up the sea? I said, Jehovah, I did it. And I did it by a rebuke. Then he says, in effect, don't you remember Jordan? Jordan that was made a wilderness to let you into Canaan? That's involved in the latter part of the verse. I make the rivers a wilderness. And who was it that did that? Why, says Jehovah, I did it. How did you do it? I did it by a rebuke. And the very moment the priest's feet touched the waters, I indeed made the river a wilderness. And referring to the deliverance from Babylon, Jehovah says in verse 3, I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. Surely, said Jehovah, my hand is able to reach you, and my power can still deliver you. But more, I came to you, not simply raising up a Moses, who by plagues terrified the Egyptians, so that you were delivered from Egyptian slavery. And I came to you not just by raising up a Cyrus, who by his military power brought about the return from the Babylonian captivity, but, said Jehovah, I came to you in grace, in the person of my Son. But Jehovah seems to say, I let my Son speak for himself. I let my servant speak for himself. And this brings us to verses 4 to 11, where the servant of Jehovah himself is heard to speak. And listen to him speaking in verse 4, the Lord hath given me. Verse 5, the Lord God hath opened mine ear. And verse 7, the Lord God will help me. We're listening now not to Jehovah, we're listening now to Jehovah's servant. And of course, here is another of those portions of Scripture that give to us this wonderful insight into the feelings and the thoughts of Jehovah's perfect servant. His inward life, the source of his ministry when he was here on earth, so much akin to the 22nd Psalm and Psalm 69. Here, in fact, in these verses, is an amplification of verse 2. Wherefore, when I came, there was no man. Wherefore, when I came, there was no man to welcome me. And when I called, there was no one to answer. Here, in fact, was Israel's deliverer in the midst of his own people. Not like Moses, to effect Israel's deliverance from Egypt by bringing as Jehovah's instrument plague after plague in increasing intensity. Not like Cyrus, raised of God as the deliverer of the godly remnant from Babylon by his military might. I know something rather different. Jehovah himself, God manifested in the flesh, in wondrous grace, come to save and not to destroy a rebellious people. There are four statements that sum up verses 4 to 9. Two of these are in the past and two are in the future. The first is found in verse 1. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the instructed. Or if he will, the Lord God hath given me the disciple's tongue. That's the past tense. Again, verse 5, the past tense. The Lord God hath opened mine ear. Two statements in the past tense. Then two in the future. Verse 7, for the Lord God will help me. And verse 9, behold, the Lord God will help me. Both of these in the future. Now let's think of these matters. Number 1, verse 4. The Lord God give me the disciple's tongue. And why did the Lord God give to him the disciple's tongue? Well, this disciple's tongue was for the weary. It was for the penitent in the nation. And why did he give him the disciple's tongue for the weary? That he might speak a word in season. The expression is not just a word in season, but a word of succor. To succor them with a word. Thus the Lord God gave to him the tongue of the disciple, that when he was here and encountered the weary, the penitent, he may give to the penitent a word of succor. Then verses 5 to 6, the Lord God opened mine ear, neither turned I away back, that is, from mine enemies. And thus he came in wondrous grace to save and not to destroy. My brother, my sister, please listen to that. When he was here and encountered the weary, he gave to the weary a word of succor. When he encountered the wicked, his enemies, he gave his back and he gave his cheeks. Then verses 7 to 8, the Lord God will help me. The Lord God will help me in the matter of my rejection. He will justify me, verse 8, that is, as we shall see in my resurrection. Verse 9, the Lord God will help me. When? When glorified. How? By destroying mine enemies. Now let's think in a little detail of these important matters. We think first of all of the weary, the penitent. Please notice, the Lord God who gave his servant the tongue of the learned, verse 4, the Lord God give me the tongue of the learned, he wakened his ear to hear as the learned. Verse 4 says again, he waketh mine ear to hear as the learned. My brother, my sister, here is a very important principle. There cannot be a disciple's tongue without a disciple's ear. If mine ear is not open to hear as the learned, I will not be able to utter a word of succor as a disciple to those that are weary. Thus we have the ear of the disciple and the tongue of the disciple, and the one cannot be divorced from the other. My dear brethren, here we're given an insight into the hidden life of our Lord Jesus when he was here. To be able to speak to the weary, that is the penitent, the godly in the nation, who were weary of self, who were weary of sin, weary of the sinful state of the nation, weary with penance and waiting for the Messiah. Jehovah gave him a disciple's tongue, the tongue of one who was instructed of Jehovah. And what kind of word was it? Perhaps a better word than the weary, as I've mentioned, is a word of succor. A word of succor for those who were weary. Or rather, for a word in season should be read, a word of succor, and that is for the weary. Of course, we would say that to succor by a word is never out of season. Thus you can have it either way. A word in season or a word in succor. I would repeat, neither of these can be divorced, the one from the other. But I want to repeat yet again, for to me this is very important. To succor by a word, the servant must take the disciple's place and hear as the instructed one, as the disciple himself. This too was a daily experience. As it was with the manna, it came morning by morning. So verse 4, he wakeneth morning by morning. My brother, my sister, one would love to picture such a scene. Here is Jehovah's servant, wakened by Jehovah, morning by morning. Can you visualize that when he was here? Jehovah himself coming to him each morning and wakening his servant. And he responded as Jehovah's disciple to Jehovah by what? By wakening his ear. Brethren, we could learn many lessons from that. I wonder if this is the exercise of our heart each morning, that as soon as our eyes are opened, we open our ears to hear what the Lord has to say to us. Thus it was with Jehovah's servant. But how amazing this is. Let's think of it briefly. The I Am of eternity steps down into time and had a morning by morning experience. Here he is, the Eternal One, who knew no past, no future, but one eternal now. And he steps out of eternity into time and lives in this world a day at a time. And morning by morning, he was wakened by his master. From eternity into time, living like you and me, a day at a time. Moreover, the one who never sleeps nor slumbers, as a man here, morning by morning, he was wakened by the Lord. The one who had never known what it meant to slumber nor to sleep, found here as a man he slept night by night, and was wakened morning by morning by his Lord. Furthermore, the omniscient one, the never ceasing to be omniscient in this world, he takes a disciple's place as one who required to learn, to hear as the learned, and moreover, the one who spoke the worlds into existence, he speaks a word of succor to those that are weary. What wondrous grace! Thus to the weary he spoke a word of succor. Those who are weary of sin and weary of self, weary of the sin of the nation, weary waiting for the Messiah, he spoke to them a word of succor. He gave them a word of succor. But what about his enemies? Verses 5 and 6. For the impenitent amongst the nation, the obdurate, those who hated him, who would not have him nor his deliverance, the Lord opened his ear as well. And why did he open his ear in these circumstances? Opened it for the necessary word of assurance, that they might hear again his commission. Open for attention continually to his Father's will. Not now the wakened ear of the disciple to give a word of succor, but the opened ear, verse 5, of the servant on his mission. Listen to the language of verse 5. The Lord God had opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. And thus the servant, his ear opened morning by morning for a rehearing of his commission. The result was this: he would not rebel. He would not turn away back. He would pursue his mission despite the opposition, no matter how intense, and despite his shameful humiliation. Indeed, he simply says, "Thy will be done." But not only would he not turn back, verse 4, listen to these words with which we're familiar. When they would smite him, he gave his back. I gave my back to the smiters. When they pluck off the hair, he gave his cheeks, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. When they would spit upon him, he would not hide his face. I had not my face from shame and spitting. Here is the language of one who came not to destroy men's lives, as well he may, but he came to save. Shall we listen again to the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 15, to what happened to our Saviour in the august presence of the high priest and the scribes and the elders? Matthew 26 verse 6-7 tells us, they did spit in his face and buffeted him. The word buffet means to strike him with their fists. And they spat on my Saviour's face and struck him with their fists. Mark chapter 14 verse 6-5, and some of the Sanhedrin begin to spit on him and to cover his face and buffet him and say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. John 18 verse 22, and one of the officers, when he was reviled, or one of the officers did exactly the same to him. One of the officers which stood by him struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. The warders gave him a blow on his face. Of course, it is true, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. It is true, when he suffered, he threatened not. The Apostle Peter tells of that. How amazing. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Hebrews 12 tells us he actually despised the shame. Brethren, I want us to enter into this today as best we can. We say, Lord, didst thou never revile? Not once. Lord, didst thou never threaten? Not once. Lord, didst thou actually despise the shame? And that is true. But my brother, my sister, there was more. And what was it? I gave. Listen to it. I gave my back to the smiters. I did not cower under the rod. I did not shrink from the rod. I gave my back to them. I gave my cheek to them that plucked of the hair. When they attempted to pluck the hair from my cheeks, I did not resent it. I did not endeavor to cover my cheek. In fact, I gave my cheeks to them. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. When they would spit in my face, I did not hide my face. Why, we hear him say, see my lacerated back, see my torn cheeks, see the foul spittle on my cheek. I didn't rebel at God's will. I would not turn back, despite the shame, despite the pain, and despite the insult. And why, Lord? Because mine ear had been opened to my Master's voice. I did not rebel. Now let us think of divine help given to Jehovah's servant. Verse 7, for the Lord God will help me. How interesting. Let me repeat the language of the Omnipotent One. Himself saying, the Lord God will help me. In the assurance of divine help, he knew he would not be confounded. He would not be inwardly disturbed. He would not overcome. Verse 7, therefore shall I not be confounded. In the assurance of divine help, verse 7, he would set his face like a flint. He would remain adamant. Despite the hatred, despite the hostility, the suffering, the shame and reproach, he would not be deflected. He would not falter. Verse 7, he knew he would not be ashamed. Insult would not make him ashamed. Let them say, I have a demon. Let them say, I'm a winebibber. Let them say, I cast out demons by the prince of demons. Let them strip me of my garment. Let them put that cross on my back. Let them nail me to it, hands and feet. Let them laugh me to scorn. And leave me to hang long on that cross, a spectacle to all. I shall not be ashamed. Please notice the assurance of divine help. Verse 8, he is near that justifieth him. He knew God would most certainly justify him. But how would God justify him? The answer is this. by raising him from the dead. If men would judge him an impostor, guilty of blasphemy and guilty of insurrection, and condemn him to a shameful felon's death, a wicked slave's death hanged on the tree, betraying and murdering that just one, Acts chapter 7, God would justify him. But how would God justify him? God would justify him by raising him from the dead, says Peter, whom you slew and hanged on a tree, whom God raised. Brethren, that's when God justified him in respect of all that men did to him. God raised him from the dead. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. But please notice, his help was not just the assurance of being justified in resurrection. Notice the language of verse 8. He is near that justifieth. Thus his help comes from the continued presence of the God who ultimately would justify him, raising him from the dead. It wasn't just the fact of ultimate deliverance and vindication and justification and resurrection that helped him, but the continued presence of the one who ultimately would justify him. Hear the language. He is near that justifieth me. Did he not say, the Father is always with me? Thus he says in verse 8, who will contend with me? You are filled with madness and are communing what you might do to me. Those of you plotting against me, he says, let us stand together. Then he says, verse 8, who is my adversary? Of course, the great adversary is the devil himself. And said, Jehovah's servant, let him come near me. Let him come with all his malignant designs. John 14, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. But he will not be diverted. Though that adversary would array all his malignant forces against Jehovah's perfect servant. Why, he says, my justification is assured. Satan, the adversary, will be annulled. And man's cruel verdict will one day be reversed by a just God. He will not leave my soul in hell. Neither will I suffer his Holy One to see corruption. But in the meantime, he is near me. His help is greater than man's hatred. His help is greater than the devil's malignancy. He is near that justifieth me. But there is future help to be given. Verse 9, behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Well, my dear brethren, I judge this refers to a day that is yet to be, when according to the second Psalm, what took place at Calvary will be repeated. For verse 9 goes on to say, lo, they all shall wax old as a garment, the moth shall eat them up. You remember the language of the second Psalm. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. The language of Jehovah's servant, describing their destruction in that future day, is most interesting. Despite their military might, and despite their rage, their destruction is likened to a moth, accomplishing its complete disintegration of a garment. Verse 9 really reads like this. Lo, they shall fall to pieces as a garment. The moth shall eat them. The slow, imperceptible working of Antichrist an anti-God philosophy, reaching its crisis at the Messiah's appearing, will bring about utter destruction. And in closing, verses 10 to 11, we listen to Jehovah speaking again. In verse 10, he speaks to the fearful, godly Jew of the time of Jacob's trouble, who, though they feared Jehovah and hearkened to the voice of his servant, the language is this: who among you that feareth the Lord, and there be the voice of his servant? Though that is true, they walk in darkness and in the light. They walk in the darkness of those great tribulation days. They have no light, and they become disconsolate. What is Jehovah's counsel to the godly Jew in these circumstances? Very simple, verse 10. Trust in the name of Jehovah. Stay upon God, and there shall be a great deliverance. Then verse 11. Jehovah speaks of the apostate Jew, who in the darkness of the great tribulation, they create for themselves their own protection. The language of verse 11, a light to walk in. Verse 11 again, a fire of their own kindling and sparks for their own protection. To what does that refer? Brethren, I believe that refers to that covenant with the prince of the revived Roman Empire. Not a covenant with Jehovah, but a covenant with the prince of the revived Roman Empire. And here is their desert for doing that at Jehovah's hand. Verse 11, ye shall lie down in sorrow.